Hi, I want to welcome everyone to our spiritual recovery class number 3, Biblical Interpretation and Bad Church Experiences. And this is a very important class and one I'm very excited about doing. Normally I've taught a multi-week class on biblical interpretation. It's a topic that is very undertaught in churches and in general in Christendom, and yet it's extremely important. And so I'm excited to be able to take this topic and be able to go over it briefly in a class like this and apply some of these findings to the whole spiritual recovery, bad church experience question. And after looking at this topic for many years, I'm convinced that interpretive problems are a key part of the bad church experience. Experience has shown me when we get away from good, solid biblical interpretation, we just end up in trouble. And a lot of people are just deceived by the fact that somebody would use a scripture and then apply it to something without, and they never seem to really consider what's going on with it. I mean, let me give you an example of this, a pretty famous one. In Matthew chapter 4, even Satan used scripture. It says that the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It's also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so all kinds of people can use scripture. Even Satan uses scripture. And obviously Jesus had to be able to take the scripture that somebody used on him and understand that it was a wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied scripture, and be able to counter that with a correctly applied scripture. And there's too few Christians that can do that. And hopefully this lesson today will help equip you to be able to do that more and more. Somewhere along the way, we have to learn to understand the scriptures, or we will be subject to everyone and anyone citing them to get us to do things. Let me give you a couple passages here just to keep in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And that implies that there is an incorrect way to handle the word of truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And so there's a correct way to handle the word and an incorrect way. This passage in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about distorting or twisting the word of God versus setting forth the truth plainly. And that Greek verb there is phanerao, means to expose what is in the scripture. And that's where we get the idea of doing expository preaching or exposing the scriptures, understanding what's really there. The key in biblical interpretation isn't finding a way to get the Bible to say something clever or exotic, but to expose and understand what it says. Now, this class is only about biblical interpretation basics. There's a lot more depth that we could go into on this topic, but we just aren't going to have time to do it in this class. So we're going to hit some basics. And again, with a view towards common errors of interpretation that raise themselves up in bad church experiences. Now, like I said before, somewhere in your bad church experience, there's biblical interpretation errors. But let's be careful not to blame God or the Bible for bad interpretation. There's all kinds of people out there that will twist and distort things that are in the scriptures to control people, to get you to do things. That doesn't mean it's God's fault. And it's a bigger question why those things exist, and we'll talk about some of that in subsequent classes. But let's remember that the Bible stands, and if we interpret it correctly, then we're really getting what God's Word has to say to us. One book I'd like to recommend for everyone listening to this, it's a book that I've probably given away more than any other book, and it's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. We have a review of it on the website, and it's an outstanding book, very readable. It will help you understand good principles of interpretation. And so let's jump into to the meat of the class here. One thing that a lot of churches do, and a lot of Christians do, is there's this idea that all you need to do with the scriptures is read them and apply them. And the idea behind this is that truth was simply and casually evident, and there is no need to interpret. There's no need to carefully consider what's said and to understand how it might apply today. And the most troubling aspect of this is that the idea of learning what the scriptures mean is not a part of the equation. People say, well, did you have your quiet time today? Did you read today? Did you read through the Bible an X number of days? Did you read the Bible every day this week? And it almost becomes an end unto itself. Did you read? And, of course, what matters more is to apply it. But between reading it and applying it, there has to be learning about it. And this is the part that requires some work and some discipline. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be college educated to do this. But it does mean you've got to give some thought to it, and you've got to learn some of the techniques and some of the questions that need to be addressed. And that's what this lesson will help you do. But at the outset here, you should probably stop trusting the interpretations of others, especially when things don't quite seem to add up right. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, we read about the Bereans. And the scriptures say, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And there's so much in this text that we could use as an example for us or something as a guidance. But the point is that these people were considered noble for how they responded to the message. And they received it with eagerness, but they also examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Is this really true? Are these applications that Paul's making really in line with what the scriptures say? And that's a question that every Christian has a responsibility to do. You've got to invest yourself in the discipline and the effort of examining what the scriptures really say. And this is the reason that you should study the Bible. It's not meant to be something that you do out of a ritual or out of a habit or something where you can check off the box. Yes, I read the Bible every day this week or something. You know, the early Christians didn't even have New Testaments floating around like we do today. The New Testament wasn't even written. The Old Testaments lived in the scrolls that were stored in the synagogue. And if the churches were lucky, then they managed to get themselves a copy of these, but they were kept publicly. It was hard to have printed material. Having a Bible around and being able to read it every day was not the core of the Christian faith in the first century. Understanding the scriptures, memorizing, learning, applying them faithfully, those things were key disciplines in the first century. And today we can deceive ourselves by thinking, well, I read through the Bible, I underlined some passages, therefore I've read and learned the Bible today. And yet there's so much more. And I want to open your eyes and your mind a little bit to some of the things that need to be learned so that you can begin that. And don't feel overwhelmed. Just feel like, okay, there's a lot more I can learn here. And join in. Join the journey of learning what the scriptures really teach. Now, there's two main ideas in biblical interpretation. There's what the scholars call exegesis, which means, what did the passage mean to the original readers? And the other idea is called hermeneutics. How does the scripture apply to you today? And so you've really got two sides of the issue that you've got to address when you read the scriptures. What did this mean to the original readers? That's the first question you've got to answer. And there's a whole lot of things that come into play with that. We're going to talk about what some of those are. But then the question of application comes in. Once you understand what it meant to the original readers, then you can begin to apply that scripture to people today. Now, the key to good interpretation comes down to understanding the context. What did the text mean to the original readers? How is your circumstance like their circumstance? How is it different? Because these are critical questions to how does the text apply to you? And to the degree that you are in a similar situation to the original readers, then the scripture applies to you. It's really kind of easy like that, but we've got to learn to discern what are the circumstances, what did this mean to the original readers, and how am I like them, and how am I different from them? And that's, in a nutshell, if we just stop the lesson right now, that would be enough to equip you to start asking these questions. But what I want to do is apply those questions to different types of literature in the Bible. We have several different types of literature that really require different techniques for interpretation. I want to talk about those for the rest of our lesson here to really shed light on this and really to help explain how these principles play out in a church and again, how they apply to a bad church situation, potentially. So let's talk about Old Testament narratives first. The Old Testament narratives are the stories of the things that happen in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis, and the narratives weave their way through the entire Old Testament. There's different types of literature in the Old Testament as well, but the narratives are the largest part volume-wise. Now, what the narratives are, they are the story of what happened. Sometimes to make a point about a specific story, but more importantly, they are part of a larger story. There is a large story to the Old Testament. And each of the narratives that are in the Old Testament play a part in this larger story. And again, it's what happened. Narratives don't always attempt to teach us what anybody ought to do. It just says what they did. Here's what happened. And what happens with Christians getting into the Old Testament, there's a lot of common interpretive errors that people come into dealing with here. And these are all easy enough to make, but I want to raise these in your mind so that you understand maybe we're not considering the context the way we ought to with these. Now, the first one would be to Christianize the Old Testament. And examples of doing this are legion. Now, the church leader is the prophet or the king or the hero in the story. He's closer to God than anybody else and possesses special knowledge of God's will or a special empowerment to lead. Well, that was often true in the Old Testament. Is that really true today? That's a question that you have to answer. Another example of Christianizing the Old Testament, and I'm going to give a few of these almost as bullet items here. The Jews kind of equate to the church members. The temple is now the church building. Conquering enemies in the Old Testament is equated with evangelism or conquering rebellious or critical members in the church. The tithe is Christians giving to the church. The promised land is the current church objective, outreach or some success of some program or mission or something like that. Now, each of these things is close enough to seem applicable, but they're really terribly misapplied. They're terribly wrong. And you might say, well, how can you say that? Well, is there any evidence that the early church in the New Testament looked at any of these aspects of the Old Testament narratives in those ways? And it's just not there. The early church saw the symbolism and the groundwork for the gospel in these Old Testament stories and narratives. They didn't look for church forms or structures. The New Testament doesn't contain any of these analogies. The Old Testament points to Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus said about the Old Testament. In Matthew 24 and verse 45, it says, "Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." This is after the resurrection. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He summarizes the entire Old Testament with essentially the gospel. The Old Testament points to Jesus. It points to the gospel. Jesus does not tell the apostles here, "Here's what is written. The temple is the church. The church, the spiritual leader is the prophet," and all these different things that we go off and do these days. It's just not there. Jesus sees the big picture of the Old Testament pointing to him and pointing to the gospel being preached to all nations. That's the major story of the Old Testament. Each little piece fits into it. There's additional interpretive errors that we can come into play with in the Old Testament narratives as well. And obviously these come from ignoring the larger story. People love to get caught up in the little details of the mundane stories. One that I remember hearing talked about one time was Gideon's warriors and how Gideon had, you know, X number of thousand warriors to start off this one battle. And God told him, well, that's too many, so let's get rid of some. And so he went through this process of eliminating some. And I've heard sermons preached on, well, here's why he eliminated these people. And here's why he eliminated these people. Because they were selfish. And they weren't aware. They were self-centered and all these. And that's not the point of those stories. It's debatable whether those conclusions are even true. But the point is that God was planning on using Gideon to bring about a victory with a very small number of warriors. And he did things that would reduce the number of warriors. That was the point of the story. And again, remember to catch the major point of the story. Don't get caught up in the minutiae of some of these details. So some helpful hints to getting the Old Testament context right. You got to understand what covenant was in place when the narrative is taking place. Was it the covenant of Abraham? Was it the covenant of Adam or Noah, Moses, David? What's the deal, the covenant that God is working under and that the people in the story are working under? You've got to understand that that's an important part of the context. You've also got to consider the larger story. And these things have to do with the ideas of promise and fulfillment and faithfulness. You got to see the larger story or you're going to get the context wrong in the Old Testament. Another thing to be aware of, historical, geographical, and cultural factors. And these things can be kind of hard to get out of the Old Testament. It's good to have a good Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia and read about these things. Read about the land. Read about the high places and the low places and the rivers and the streams and how they got water and how they ate and all these things about their culture, because these things will inform your learning about what the Old Testament scriptures mean. So if you're eager to learn things, that's a great place to learn, is all these historical, geographical, cultural things. In getting the Old Testament context right, again, watch out for spiritualizing things. Watch out for speculating. Everybody loves to speculate about things that are not written and spelled out in the Old Testament. And you know what? Watch out. Because what makes you think your speculation is right? All you have is what is written. And you know, the scriptures tell us, do not go beyond what is written. Understand what's written. Quit flattering yourself with your fancy interpretations or the fancy interpretations of others that speculate on what these things say. And again, if you're wanting to understand how to understand the Old Testament, look how the New Testament writers utilize the Old Testament. There's plenty of places you can go to get references on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Some translations have extensive footnotes. You can get these on the internet, things like that. But let the New Testament be your guide of how to look at the Old Testament. And don't go into these little bunny trails that people go into today to try to spiritualize these things and make them, just cram them into the church, because it's not what they were intended for. If the apostles didn't take the scriptures from the Old Testament and cram them into the church that way, we shouldn't be doing it today either. So that's the first point. Okay, let's move on to the Gospels. Now, the Gospels are the story of how Jesus is the Christ, how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at a couple of verses. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is the very first verse in the Gospel, and most scholars today think that Mark was probably the first Gospel written. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But certainly Mark 1, verse 1 is the first verse of Mark. And it simply says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, something people don't realize about the written Gospels is that these came 15 to 20 years later than the beginning of the church, than the oral Gospel. The oral gospel is what we see proclaimed, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, the first proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. That gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 2 was the gospel for 15 to 20 years. The earliest that anybody thinks any of these gospels were written, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gospels, is maybe the late 40s AD or 50 AD. Well, if the day of Pentecost is 30 AD, we're talking 15 to 20 years minimum. So the point is that the proclamation, or what the scholars call the kerygma, it comes from the Greek word to proclaim. The kerygma is the primary message of Christianity, the gospel presentation that you see in Acts 2, that is the gospel. These gospels that are recorded in the Bible, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John gospels, these existed to help Christians know the certainty of what they had been taught orally or by the tradition of the church. Okay, they, as Luke says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's what they were there for. The Gospels never were a manual or a constitution for the church. I saw a study series one time where someone went through a bunch of different scriptures and kind of twisted out this idea that the church was built on the Bible. Well, that can't be true, because at least half of the Bible didn't exist until long after the church existed. So how could the church be built on something that didn't exist yet? And again, these kind of interpretive errors, I'm not discounting the importance of the Bible, but again, we've got to understand it. We've got to understand the history, what's going on here, where these things fit in. Now, some of the common interpretive errors of the Gospels, and there's a lot of these too, and you're going to sit in sermons and you're going to hear these, and you got to just be aware that, okay, this doesn't add up, this isn't right. The first one, of course, the first common interpretive error of any type of literature is neglecting the context. So if the Gospels came after the oral gospel to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah and to answer questions that had arisen, the reality is that virtually all of what Jesus said and did relates to the law, to the Old Testament promises, and the nation of Israel somehow. See, the law still was in force until Jesus died, and so he lived under the law. He was teaching people that were under the law. Yes, he was bringing into fruition the kingdom. He taught about things that were beyond the law, but the context of what he said and did was the Israelites living under the law, and we've got to know this. I mean, one passage, let me give you an example of something that's taken out of context quite a bit. In Matthew 22, we see people asking Jesus, well, what is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus answers the question about the commandments that were given to Moses and given to Israel through Moses. He wasn't discussing the greatest commandment for the church, but he was discussing the law. That was the context. And someone came to him and said, what's the most important commandment in the law? What's the greatest one? He's talking about the law of Moses. Well, there are all kinds of church pamphlets and things floating around today. Oh, we need to make sure that we're focusing on the greatest commandment, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that, but how many people really know the context of what Jesus is addressing? And does the rest of the New Testament and the church age come along and affirm this idea that that really is the greatest commandment or not? And again, that's a question that has to be answered, but it's just so handy to just rip things out of context and throw them out there without paying attention to what's really being said. Now, when Jesus discusses the law, he's fulfilling prophecy. And this is, looking in John chapter 4 and verse 25, he's speaking to the woman at the well, and the woman says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Part of what the Messiah's role would be in coming to Israel and coming to the earth would be to teach the people about the law. And even the Samaritan woman knew that. And he's saying, yeah, that's me. I'm the one who's here. And so Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and teach and speak and preach about the law. And so that's what his teachings are about. Now, the law was put away when Jesus died on the cross. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. In Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And this whole way of taking the Gospels and turning them into law, or taking things about the law and applying them to Christians, why in the world would somebody do that? And, you know, the early Christians had to wrestle with the same question. In Acts 15 and verse 10, there was a discussion at the Council of Jerusalem concerning the question of circumcising the Gentiles. And Peter comes out and says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. The reason Christians or certain leaders will drag out elements of the law and apply them to Christians is somehow to boast about their flesh, to boast about their obedience. Now, I'm not saying that they're necessarily evil people or have terrible motives. I think I'll give that anybody the benefit of a doubt. Trying to do the right thing, maybe that's just what they've been taught. But the reality is that the early apostles realized, you know what? Neither we nor our forefathers could bear this yoke. And you know what? It's been put away. It's gone. The law is gone. We're saved by the grace of Jesus. And the whole plan has changed. The law is gone. And, you know, why bring these things out? Well, we like to be able to achieve and to perform and to consider ourselves better than others and things like that. And we get this idea that that grace isn't enough. And it's funny, a lot of churches have this song, you know, his grace is enough for me. And yet when we drag out all this law stuff, well, maybe it's not. That's kind of what we're saying when we drag out law and apply it to Christians. Removing Jesus' actions, another thing that people do that gets them in trouble in the Gospels, is they remove Jesus' actions from the messianic context and consider them to have the force of a commandment. And so in other words, you know, Jesus did something, so you should do it too. So Jesus got up early in the morning one day and went off to a solitary place and prayed. Well, by golly, every Christian ought to do that every single day. And where does the scripture say that? Again, it tells us what Jesus did as the Messiah. How is that turning into a force of a commandment for everybody else? And again, so much of the misinterpretation of the scriptures has to do with turning things into law, to measure people, to basically show them how big a bunch of failures they are. And gosh, I wish I had a nickel for every meeting I sat in where somebody did, you know, quote-unquote accountability. Well, how many times did you read this week, and how many times did you pray, and how are your prayers, and all this stuff, and write down on a piece of paper, and okay, these were terrible, and we're going to burn these because they were so terrible. And where is that in the New Testament? Where did the early church have a law mentality about this stuff? And by teaching it as law, we make it a very unattractive, and really, the early church didn't do this stuff. So again, bad interpretation gets us into trouble in churches. Now, another bad interpretive error, putting church leaders or Christians in the place of Jesus. So, in doing it in the Old Testament, the church leader is now Moses or David or somebody. Well, in the New Testament, well, now the church leader is Jesus. And every time, you know, the church leader does something or says something, well, we should obey it just like he's Jesus. Well, he's not Jesus. And the early church didn't consider its leaders to be like Jesus. Okay, they weighed what was said against the scriptures to see if what was being said was true. And again, these interpretive errors get us in trouble. Now, one that's important, and I want to definitely take a moment or two to consider this, the question of biblical interpretation comes down to, ultimately, how are our lives like the lives of the hearers? And there are six major differences that I can find between the gospel times, the time we're getting, you know, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John times of the gospel, and the times in after the church began. There are six things that are significantly different about those two pieces of time. And let's talk about what they are. Now, before the cross, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Son of Man walked the earth and went about his mission to reveal God, usher in the kingdom, and suffer on the cross. After the cross, the apostles viewed the church age in light of the prophecies where repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So on one hand, Jesus is going around bringing these things into place. After the cross, the apostles are now preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the first difference. The second difference, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God in Matthew 4:23. That's the phrase that's used. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles preached the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, Jesus didn't go around preaching about his death, burial, and resurrection. He went around preaching about the law and about the kingdom of God and about righteousness and about truth and about salvation. But after the whole the death, burial, and resurrection takes place, well, that becomes the core message of the gospel in the church age. And see, if people just camp out in the gospels, they never get the gospel. That's the ironic thing about this. So that's another major difference. A third difference, Jesus' earthly ministry was only to the Jews in Matthew 15:24. I have been sent to the Jews. After the ascension, the apostles were sent to all nations. We see that in that Luke 24 passage we looked at earlier, also Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. Go to all nations. And it wasn't political nations, it was ethnic nations. It was to the Gentiles that the apostles were now sent. And so instead of being restricted only going to the Jews, only preach to the house of Israel, now it's to the nations. Now it's to everybody. That's a huge difference between the gospel times and the church time. During Jesus' earthly ministry, everyone who followed him was under the law of Moses. Well, after the ascension, the law of Moses was no longer binding on Christians. And we read some passages that talk about that. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. After the ascension, there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Ephesians 3:6 explicitly states that there's been a change. And again, these are contextual things that have to be taken into account when you're looking at the Gospels or looking at the church age. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the last item, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. John chapter 7, verse 39. After the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been poured out, quote-unquote, on all flesh. And so the age after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is governed by the Spirit. The Spirit is now poured out on all flesh. And again, these are game-changing kind of concepts, things that have to be kept in mind when interpreting the Scriptures. Well, let's move on to the epistles real quickly here before we bring this in for a landing. Common interpretive errors for the New Testament narratives in the epistles. So this would be Acts and the rest of the New Testament. The biggest problem is removing what the early church did from its context. And I guess a big example of this would be arbitrarily picking and choosing what examples to give the force of a commandment and what to, and our patterns to follow. And so, again, context matters for everything. And, you know, there's the old story about the the woman that would put the steak in the oven, and before she put the steak in the oven, she'd always chop the end off. And to speed through the story, the reason she did that was, well, because her grandmother ultimately did it, because it wouldn't fit in the pan. And yet people maintain traditions and things that are disconnected from the reason why they did things. And again, another common interpretive error is arbitrarily picking and choosing what examples now have the force of a commandment and should be followed. Another interpretive error that people get in trouble with is idealizing what the early church or outstanding Christians did. And again, okay, well, you know, so-and-so did this. Okay, Barnabas sold this land and gave the money to the apostles. Well, everybody should sell their land and give the money to the church leaders. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Just because somebody did something doesn't mean that everybody must do that thing. And this kind of thing gets you into trouble from an interpretive point of view. And let's take another example. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 through 47, there's this great passage about the early Jerusalem church. And, you know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and it's just this incredible passage about the early church. And how many times have you heard that preached on and have somebody say, this is how the church is supposed to be? But what about the Corinthian church? They were a first century church. They were saved. They were part of the church. They had problems. They had conflicts. What about the Hebrew Christians that were written to that were neglecting meeting together? They were Christians. They were faithful. They were struggling with some things, but they were not by any means lost. What about the later Jerusalem church that's talked about in Acts 11 or in Acts 20? And what happens, again, is people take examples and they pick and choose. Oh, here's an example. We must follow this. Instead of, here's what the early church did at this stage of its existence in this circumstance. How can we learn from this? How can we be encouraged by this? What kind of things could we do in our circumstance? Where is God leading us? And again, looking at these the New Testament narratives and the epistles, first and foremost, these things record what they did given their circumstances. They did not have this whacked out idea that they needed to imitate themselves. And I think a lot of churches today, they get themselves in trouble trying to imitate the early church instead of trying to be the modern church. We should be educated by the early church and by the scriptures, but let's focus on the same things that they focused on, okay? New Testament examples. The New Testament was not written to be a constitution for the church. The church existed before the New Testament did. Let's take an example about this whole imitating the early church. Now, I'm a baseball fan. Now, just because I put on a baseball uniform and swing a bat doesn't make me a Major League Baseball player. There's a lot of things that go into it. Talent, coordination, strength, balance, temperament, athletic ability. Anybody can put a uniform on. Anybody can swing a bat. But it takes all these other things to make a Major League Baseball player. Well, humans, we have this whacked out tendency to imitate the most unimportant trait or the external trait, and we miss the internals. And so I've seen so many things done in churches where somebody comes up with some leadership model or some organizational model, and they base it on this thing in the New Testament or that thing in the New Testament. And I'm not saying those are necessarily bad or evil, but it's like we're focusing on putting on the uniform instead of on developing the athletic ability or developing the temperament or practicing the discipline and the skill to be an excellent ball player. You know what I'm saying? There's imitating the external and there's imitating the internal, and it's just too easy to take these things in the New Testament and apply them in an external sort of a way without focusing on the things that the early church focused on. And so, again, if you're going to be honest with the scriptures, you got to put them in context. Pay attention to the context of who they were, what their circumstances were, and this will explain how and why and what they did. And then you have a basis for applying those scriptures to your life today. Now, let's talk a little bit briefly about manipulative leaders. And I'm going to talk about this throughout this series, but kind of weaving this topic in because it applies. Manipulative leaders will use guilt and failings to manipulate people. One author called it, it's the trump card. Guilt is the trump card of manipulation. One way to do this is to find something outstanding in the Bible and default people for not being like that. And so these examples are legion. I just mentioned one in Acts 2. Oh, the church was so great. How come we're not like this? Because we're bad, we're evil, we're lazy, we're self-centered, blah, 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 blah. And it's guilt. It's guilt manipulation. Or taking Paul's example of his self-denial or of his really incredible maturity and wisdom and saying, well, we need to be like this, and implying that if you're not like that, that you're somehow deficient and God's not happy with you and you're bad. What these things are frequently done to do is that put you in a position of being guilty or feeling guilty so that now you're receptive to what that manipulator wants to tell you to do. And again, is this even consistent with the scriptures? Just because someone outstanding did something doesn't mean that those things have the force of a command or that we must be like that. I don't see the early church running around condemning everybody for not being just like Paul. It's just not there. That focus isn't there. And allow that message to come out in the scriptures. And again, another idea, and we talked about this a few times before, is putting the spiritual leader in the position of Jesus or the hero in the story. You know, the pastor is Paul, or he's Jesus, or he's Peter, or whoever the hero is. And it puts the church member in the position of being the learner or the bad guy in the story. And that's just a manipulative way to interpret scripture. And again, do you ever see the early church leaders put themselves in those kind of positions? Do they interpret scripture that way? It just wasn't done. You don't see Peter comparing himself to David, you know, or something like that. It's just not there. The key for us is to be faithful in our circumstances, not to be condemned by the example of other people being faithful in their circumstances. Look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Those things are there to give us hope. They're to give us encouragement. They're not to be something that condemns us. By seeing how other people lived faithfully, we can take our circumstances and be hopeful that we can too live faithfully. A couple more quick ideas before we wrap up. In our Western mindset, we tend to see laws and rules and things to standardize. The scriptures were written by people in a different culture, and they tended to see stories, relationships, symbolism, meaning, that the ideas of prophecy and fulfillment. And our Western mindset gets us in trouble. We want to get into black and white thinking and asking propositional truth type questions instead of seeing deeper meanings behind the stories of the Old Testament or New Testament. We have problems seeing the connection between prophecy and fulfillment from the Old Testament because of that mindset. And we're not always comfortable with mystical and inexplicable things. The New Testament writers were very comfortable with not being able to explain things. They were comfortable with things being mysteries. But the Western mindset wants to put everything down in a law and some kind of propositional truth. Is this true or not? And that kind of mindset gets us in trouble in learning and understanding the scriptures. Another thing that gets us in trouble is the whole question of tradition. And a lot of churches have traditions, and the way that they interpret scripture is through the lens of their church traditions and their distinctive practices or beliefs. You know, and there's a world of difference between learning something from the Bible and inventing something and then going to the Bible to justify it or refute it. And the question you have to ask is, would an honest person get this idea by reading that scripture? When somebody takes a scripture and uses it to justify something, would an honest person get this idea from that scripture? And when we use tradition as the lens through which we read the Bible, we're putting our tradition ahead of scripture. Now, the problem is we're all exposed to tradition, and we can't just take an eraser and wipe our minds blank. We can't just take an X-Acto knife and cut tradition out of our way of thinking. But we have to consider the context of Scripture first, consider our similarities between us and them. We've got to be able to put our tradition on the back burner, put it on hold, put it away, and our, immerse our minds in what was really going on in Bible times to understand what the Scriptures really mean, and not get so caught up in our traditions and our propositional truths and all these things that we come up with. Another problem that, that churches get into with their traditions is focusing on things excessively. Imagine the analogy here. If you ate the same food every day for a week, you'd get sick of it. If you ate it for a couple weeks, you'd get really sick of it. For months, you might start having health effects. If you did that for a long time, eating the exact same food every day, you would probably die because no single food is perfectly balanced. And yet with the Scriptures, we have this propensity of focusing on the same things over and over and over and over again in certain churches. And what happens when the same things are pounded and pounded and pounded on over and over and over again, there's other things that are being ignored. And this excessive focus on one thing neglects other things, and it ends up creating a distortion. So even the true thing that's, that was being focused on, now it's getting distorted because it's being taken out of context of everything else. And this is a very real problem in a lot of churches. And you know you're being exposed to this when you just hear the same topics over and over and over again. And be aware of that this is probably some bad interpretation going on. And it's kind of subtle because you think the message that you're hearing is true because, well, we're following all the right rules of interpreting this passage, yes, but if you're not balancing it with the other parts of the message in the Bible, it's getting distorted. It's being treated disproportionately. So anyway, to wrap things up here, rules of thumb for interpreting. Pay close attention to the context and to the big picture. Is your context like their context? Is your conclusion about a passage contradicted by any other passages? Is your handling of the Bible giving you a true picture of God that is not contradicted by other portions of the Bible? By paying attention to context, looking at multiple stories, saying, okay, if I'm learning this and understanding this, is there anything in the Bible that contradicts this? And remember the context, but ask yourselves these questions. Why? Why would this be taught? Is this consistent with everything else? And devote yourself to learning. Now, to wrap it up here, you know, the Bible is our perspective. It's our objective, tangible picture of God. We can read it in black and white, and it gives us a special picture of God that nothing else gives us. But to misunderstand or to misuse the Bible is to potentially misunderstand or distort God himself. So we've got to be very careful in how we apply the Scriptures. Be very careful with your conclusions. Be very careful with the conclusions that others bring. Always be willing to revisit those conclusions. Always question, always verify. And to the degree that you aren't certain about a conclusion, you cannot base your faith upon it or base the faith of others upon it. You've got to, if something is not fully certain, then it can't be a core issue of the faith. And hopefully this lesson, though short and going through a lot of material very quickly, will give you enough equipping and encouragement to look at the Scriptures in a different way and not just to take the things that are said and follow them blindly, but really apply yourselves to interpreting the Scriptures. So anyway, thank you, and I'll talk to you next time.